Think now of one of your favorite historical figures. What was that historical figure's greatest accomplishment? If you chose Thomas Jefferson, perhaps that would be the authoring of the Declaration of Independence. If you chose Abraham Lincoln, perhaps keeping our country together in a time of crisis. If you thought of Martin Luther, taking a stand on the Word of God and helping to return much of the church to biblical authority. Some of you might be thinking of scientists who made a great discovery, of missionaries who went out to a country that had never heard the Word of God, of authors who wrote great works, of fiction or nonfiction, of explorers who went out to new lands. Different men, different women, different fields of endeavor. But for all of their varied accomplishments, that question makes sense. What is their greatest accomplishment? Now consider Jesus Christ. Does it make sense to ask the same question about him? What was Jesus' greatest accomplishment? That question might make you a bit uneasy as you think of it. It makes me a bit uneasy. For if we were to judge Jesus' accomplishments on the same basis as those others that I've mentioned, frankly, there's not very much there. For a period of time shorter than the length of one presidential term, he traveled around with a dozen men in a backwater province of the Roman Empire. He taught. He made some pretty outrageous claims. He healed some people, a few rather dramatically. Perhaps during his lifetime, as many as, 200 people believed that he was the Messiah. But then one of his closest associates turned him in to the authorities for a few thousand dollars payment, and the Roman governor executed him. That doesn't sound like very much compared to Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther, Isaac Newton, whoever you were thinking of. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference. Jesus' death was not the end of the story. We celebrate what Jefferson, Lincoln, Luther, and others accomplished prior to their deaths. For Jesus, we celebrate what he accomplished in his death, in his resurrection, and what he continues to do as the risen Lord. Today we're beginning a series on the book of Acts, and we may be in this book for a while. This is the second volume written by Luke, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This volume was written about 30 years or thereabouts after the crucifixion. Both volumes begin with Luke addressing a man with the name of Theophilus, who seems to be a prominent Roman official who had heard a good bit about Jesus and is in need of assurance about the truthfulness of the claims about Jesus. Luke says, he writes in chapter 4 of verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And that purpose carries over into the second volume of his work, the book of Acts. Luke opens the book of Acts with these words that Ed read to us. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Now that is a really strange statement. Imagine a 2-volume work on Abraham Lincoln written after his death, and the second volume begins, my first volume dealt with all that Lincoln began to do until his assassination. That makes no sense at all, does it? Because everything that Lincoln did before his assassination. So when Luke writes this way, he is implying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is still at work, that he is risen, that he is continuing the work that he began when he was on earth. The cross did not end Jesus' accomplishments. The cross is the beginning of Jesus' accomplishments. The Gospel of Luke records a great deal of what is important. Jesus' birth, his perfect life, his many teachings on sacrifice, on leadership, on the kingdom of God, on money. Jesus' predictions of the future, his predictions of his own death. He knew that he was born in order to die. The predictions of his resurrection on the third day. And then it records the fulfillment of these predictions. Jesus is arrested. He is tried. He is condemned. He's crucified, dead, and buried. But that's not the end. Jesus rises from the dead. He shows himself to his disciples, as verse 3 of Acts chapter 1 emphasizes. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Many proofs. He eats fish. They touch him. They see the wounds in his hands and in his side. They know that this is Jesus risen from the dead. By many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Christ is risen. It is not an illusion. It is not a vision. He is alive. And he continues his work to this day. That is the message. That is the fundamental message of the book of Acts. Jesus began his work in his earthly life, and he is still completing that work. So this book records the continuing acts of Jesus Christ after his death. This morning, I want to introduce this book by considering what Luke tells us in the first five verses, as well as giving an overview of the rest of the book, what Jesus does in the rest of the book. So I'm going to have three headings in outline. First of all, Jesus assigns a task to his followers. Jesus assigns a task to his followers. Second, Jesus promises power to fulfill the task. And third, Jesus works. And there, we'll take a quick survey, popping down and looking at various incidents throughout the book of Acts to see that Jesus is indeed at work throughout this book. The goal is to give you confidence, as Theophilus needed confidence, to know that today we have the same task to complete that Jesus gave to his apostles. We have the same power that was available to them to complete that task. And we have the same Lord who is continuing to work today to complete his works. So first of all, Jesus assigns a task to his followers. Verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. He was taken up after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. What commands had Jesus given to his apostles whom he had chosen? Well, if we look back at the end of volume 1, Luke 24, 47 to 48, part of what I'm preaching on tonight at the Romanian church. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, says Jesus to the gathered disciples. I'm going to say more about this next week when we get to verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. But for now, just note the nature of the task. What type of a task does Jesus give to his apostles? He's not instructing them to go out and accomplish a great, challenging deed, something that might be written up in an epic poem. He's not telling them to go climb Mount Everest or to discover electricity or to invent a car that will get 105 miles to the gallon. Instead, the task he gives them is to speak the truths they already know. He says, "You are witnesses of what I have done. You are witnesses about who I am. So be a witness. You have seen, now speak. You know me, now proclaim who I am. Tell of the need for repentance," Jesus says. "Tell others that God created man in his image to show what he is like. Tell others that God created us so that we might love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Tell others that created for that purpose, we had an obligation to fulfill it. But we neglected that obligation. We turned our backs on it from the very beginning of mankind. And each of us in turn has sinned in the same way as our first parents, sinning against an infinitely holy God and thus deserving an infinite punishment." But Jesus continues speaking to his apostles, saying, "But then tell them that God sent me, his son, to die on the cross, paying the penalty for that sin. Tell them that God raised me from the dead, proving that the penalty paid was sufficient to cover all those sins, proving that I remain alive and I remain here to give you the power to complete the task. Tell them of the opportunity for having forgiveness in me if they repent, if they have faith, if they trust me, if they delight in me above all things. And tell this," says Jesus, "to all the nations, all the people groups, those different from you, even your enemies, even your oppressors. Tell them, be witnesses," says the Lord Jesus. Those are the commands that he gives. That is the task he assigns to his disciples. They are to bear witness to all peoples, saying, "Jesus died for your sins. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus reigns. Repent, trust, believe, and then have the eternal life that can be yours. Have the eternal life that belongs to all who trust in Jesus." That's the task he gives his followers. He also promises power to fulfill that task. Verses 4 and 5. Of Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus here clearly associates the promise of the Father with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49 contains the same idea using a little different language. Jesus says there, "I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." And then he says that they will be clothed with power from on high. So the promise of the Father, baptism with or in the Holy Spirit, clothed with power from on high, all of these things are referring to the same event. So the promise of the Father is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit empowers the apostles to complete the task. Now, where was this promise of the Father first made? John the Baptist certainly says, "The one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit. But we can also look back at the Old Testament, and I think it's quite informative to look at three passages in the Old Testament that discuss this very promise. It helps us to understand what the promise is, what Jesus is saying here. So first of all, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Peter is going to quote this passage in chapter 2 of Acts, and we're going to look at it a bit more at that time. But now, just briefly, let me read it. Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So this is a prophecy that God is going to do something in the last days. Now, what is different? What is he going to do that is different? What is the promise here that makes this something other than what had already happened in the Old Testament in other times throughout the history of the people of Israel? There are many times in the history of Israel when an individual was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you remember just a few weeks ago when Fred preached on Judges chapter 6, the beginning of the story of Gideon, we read in Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And elsewhere, just in the book of Judges alone, we find similar statements about Othniel, Jephthah, Samson, the Spirit coming upon them. So what is Joel prophesying about that's going to be different in the last days? What is different in Joel's prophecy here? What's different than simply the filling with the Spirit? The difference is, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Not just important individuals called for a special task, like Gideon. And then he elaborates on it. Did you notice that in Joel 2? He starts talking about all these different types of people. Not some big, important person who's going to do some great work, but everyone, sons, daughters, old men, young men, male servants, female servants, all types of people, all the people will have the Spirit poured out on them. And as we make our way through the book of Acts, we see this very thing taking place. God's Spirit falls on men and women, on those who are old, on those who are young, on those who are slaves, on those who are free, on those who are Jews, on those who are Gentiles. He pours out his Spirit on all flesh. That's what's different. Second Old Testament passage. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. The promise of a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that the people of Israel broke. This is what God says to the prophet Jeremiah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Again, talking about something that's happening in the latter days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So the difference with the old covenant, which ancient Israel broke, is that most of those people who were within the covenant people, most of those individuals within the covenant people
did not have the Holy Spirit. They were rebellious. They were stiff-necked, as the Bible says again and again. They did not follow God. They did not love Him with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They saw the law as a set of external rules, a set of hoops that they were supposed to jump through. And the law was never intended for that purpose. So they tried to get away with just going through the motions of it. And so God writes through the prophets and says, I despise your sacrifices. Stop bringing me those sacrifices. I hate them. He says, when your heart is not right, when you are turning around and oppressing your fellow man. And here, in the promise of the new covenant, He says He will write the law on their hearts. This again is a promise of the Spirit. Do you see? How else is the law written on our hearts? But God sends His Spirit and indwells us so that our very desires are changed. And we are His children. We do know Him then. Unlike so many of those under the old covenant with the nation of Israel who did not know God. But now, the very entrance to the covenant changes. And it's only those who are made new in Christ, who have the Spirit in their hearts, who are God's covenant people. So there's this wonderful picture of intimacy with God. Everyone knows Him. Everyone loves Him. That's another example of the promise of the Father. Third, final Old Testament passage that points to the promise of the Father, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 28. In these verses, God is speaking to the house of Israel. And when you see the word, when you hear the word you in this passage, you can't tell in English, but you can tell in Hebrew. There's always a plural word. He's talking about you. The house of Israel. Okay? Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That can mean kind of force you. It can also mean enable you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. The promise of the Father. They would no longer have those hard, stony hearts that resist God's work. Instead, God will give them new hearts, a new spirit, soft, compliant, willing to follow Him, desiring to serve Him. Indeed, it says explicitly, God gives them His Spirit. And He gives this to all of true Israel. All are enabled to obey. All are enabled to walk in His statutes, to obey His rules. And so all are truly God's people. So this is the promise of the Father. That the days of the rebellious, stiff-necked people are over. He is sending His Spirit on all His people. Small to great, young, old, male, female, and they become His. Let me point you to just one New Testament passage very briefly that then summarizes all this. Paul makes this point at the end of Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, where he's speaking of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What is this mystery? And he defines it in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the Holy Spirit in you, the promise of the Father, power from on high, baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. All of these are referring to the same thing. The presence of God in His people, enabling them to walk in His ways, empowering them to fulfill His task. So we have the promised Holy Spirit, a promised presence, a promised power to complete the assignment He gives us. Well, we've seen that task. We've now come to understand the promised power. Finally, let's make our way through the book of Acts and look and see how Jesus continues to work after His death and resurrection. Consider four ways that God acts in this book. And after we consider these four ways, we're going to look at the result of God acting in this way. First of all, God saves. And now I'm just going to go pretty quickly through lots of references. Examples of God saving. Chapter 2, verse 47, after Pentecost. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Subject to the sentence, the Lord does the adding. The Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. Salvation was a work of God, not a work, first and foremost, of the apostles. They were God's instruments. Acts 13:48. In Antioch, there are two Antiochs in the New Testament. This is the Antioch that's in what's now the country of Turkey. Paul and Barnabas are preaching to the folks in Antioch. Verse 48, Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Passive voice. As many as were appointed. The actor is not named. Who must it be? Who was the only one who could appoint anyone to eternal life? Certainly not Paul or Barnabas. That has to be God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God appointed them. God enabled them to believe. God saved them by His power and grace. Acts 16, verse 14, in Philippi, in Macedonia. Luke here is referring to the woman Lydia. Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's almost an offhand comment, isn't it? But Luke was very confident in his theology, and he knew God had to open her heart, for God was the one at work. Paul spoke, the gospel had to be proclaimed. Thank God for Paul's faithfulness to his calling. And God used the proclamation of His word. God used that preaching of His word in Philippi to open the heart of this woman, Lydia. And God saved Lydia. Acts chapter 18. Paul is now in Corinth, and he's facing significant opposition in Corinth. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Continue to be my witness. Fulfill the task I gave you. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, is God saying that all these people who've come to faith in Corinth already? He wouldn't have to remind Paul of that. Paul would know
how many people had already come to faith. God is talking about those that he had already named as his, but they had not yet believed. I have in this city many who are my people. And God is going to work through the continued proclamation of the Apostle Paul to save those whom he has already named and identified. So God is promising Paul protection, yes, but much more than that. He's saying, when you faithfully proclaim my word here, there are going to be many who come to saving faith. I've already determined that. So you go forth with boldness, courage, and power. I am at work, says Jesus to Paul. God saves throughout the book of Acts. Second, somewhat more quickly, God sends throughout the book of Acts. He doesn't depend on his apostles trying to figure out and strategize where to go. He guides and directs their every step. In chapter 8, God tells Philip, one of the first deacons, to go down to a desert road. Seems a funny place to go. Not a whole lot of people on the desert road. But he goes down to the desert road, and here's this court official from Ethiopia reading aloud from the book of Isaiah. And so Philip explains to him that this is a prophecy about Jesus. And the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith, and Philip baptizes him. And then God picks up Philip, makes him disappear, and moves him several dozen miles away and has him preach there. God guides Philip and directs him and puts him exactly where he wants him to be to proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 10. God gives Peter the same vision three times. And then the Spirit says to him, there's some men who are coming to your house. They're Gentiles. And I know you've never eaten with Gentiles, but now's the time. So go with them when they come and you'll see why. And so he does. He goes with them, and God miraculously saves the Roman centurion Cornelius and his entire household. Chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas at this time have a very fruitful ministry in the other Antioch, the Antioch in what is now Syria. Doesn't seem to be any reason for them to go anywhere else. Barnabas had gone and gotten Paul, who was called Saul at the time, and brought him to this church, thinking he'd have a fruitful ministry there, and he was having a fruitful ministry. But verse 2, Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. God saw to it that Paul and Barnabas went out on that first missionary journey. He sent them. Philip, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, in each case, Jesus continues to do his work by sending his people, placing them exactly where he wanted them to be. God saves. God sends. Third, God judges. In chapter 5, many in the young church are selling pieces of property and giving all the proceeds from those sales to the church in order for the church to support the poor among them. And there's a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of property, and they bring some money and give it to the church, and that is fine. But it wasn't all the money. They didn't have to give all the money to the church, but they wanted the good favor of men. And so they said, yes, we're giving all of the money we got from the sale. And they kept back part of it for themselves. And in Acts chapter 5, Peter asked them directly, individually, was this all the money, the entire amount that you sold the property for? And they lie before him and God strikes them down dead at that moment. God judges. God judges. Chapter 12. Herod has the apostle James put to death, and then he arrests Peter, plans to execute Peter. God saves Peter miraculously from the prison. And then, while Herod is exulting in the adulation given him by the crowds who are proclaiming, "You are a God and not a man," the one true God strikes him dead. And Luke records his body is eaten by worms. Judged. God judges. Jesus continues to act in part through exercising judgment. Fourth, this is a broader category. God sovereignly works even through the evil acts of evil men. Virtually every chapter in the book of Acts has an example of this. And so I'm going to limit myself just to a few brief references. We've already seen that God works mightily through Peter's arrest and miraculous release. We could talk about Paul's conversion on his way to Damascus to destroy the church there. God changes him from the chief persecutor to the chief apostle, and he builds up the church. Or we could talk of Paul and Silas's arrest in Philippi, which God uses for the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. But instead, let's look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. The church is praying, marveling at God's sovereignty. This is what they say in the middle of the prayer. "There were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Get that? All these enemies trying to figure out, how are we going to put down this Jesus? He's causing us problems here. We've got to get rid of him. Okay. Let's bribe one of his disciples. Arrest him in an out-of-the-way place so the crowds don't get too riled up. Seed the crowd before Pilate so key people will call for his crucifixion. Don't let Pilate wiggle out of it by trying to release someone else. And we'll get rid of him. And here they're praying and saying, all that was planned and predestined by God. Not in a way that these men were not responsible for what they did. Not that God was somehow forcing them to do this against their will. This was their will, to destroy Jesus. And they accomplished their will. And God used their very act, their very decisions, their hatred and their evil, God turned to good and accomplished for some of them. We find out that some of the chief priests came to believe. Some of the very conspirators were saved by the death that they conspired to bring about. God uses evil acts of evil men for his good purposes. Jesus is at work. He continues his work. Do you see that overall picture? Not acts of the apostles, but acts of Jesus Christ, acts of God, acts of the Holy Spirit. God saves, God sends, God judges, God controls, even when it looks like evil is winning. God is in control. God is sovereign. He is working out his good purposes. Well, what is the result of all this? All this work and all these different ways, what is the result? Five verses scattered throughout the book of Acts highlight the impact of all that God is doing, all that God is accomplishing through dissension in the church, through persecution, through trials and difficulties, in all these areas. What is God doing? Chapter 6, verse 7, after the resolution of the dispute with the Greek-speaking Jews felt like they weren't getting their fair share of what was being distributed to the poor widows, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows were not receiving what they thought was their fair share. Chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Chapter 9, verse 31, after the persecutor Paul is converted and he sails back to his hometown of Tarsus, 9:31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Chapter 12, 24, after Peter is miraculously released and after Herod has died and eaten by worms, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter 16, verse 5, after the decision in Jerusalem that Gentiles need not become Jews to be saved. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Chapter 19, verse 20, after Paul performs miracles in Ephesus, and those who had been magicians burned all their paraphernalia, had a great bonfire, 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see all that was common in there? The word of God prevails. The word of God multiplies. The church increases. Despite all the persecution, despite all of the conniving by those who are its opponents, despite all the natural barriers to the spread from just a few dozen believers who are persecuted, God magnifies his word and grows his church by his power using the faithful witness of his people. He builds his church and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. That's the message of the book of Acts. Jesus continues his work. No enemy can thwart him. No barrier can stop him. No people can resist him. He is mighty. He prevails. He destroys all opposing powers. And this almighty God, this conquering king, calls out to you, to every person here today. He is continuing his work today. And he says to you, come to me. I will comfort. I will forgive. I will restore. Come to me. Why be stubborn? Why resist to your own destruction, to your own judgment? Turn, he says. Turn and be saved. Throw yourself on the mercy of the living, ever active, crucified and risen Lord. And trust in his saving blood. And then fulfill his task by his power. That's the question for those of you here this morning who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You have a task. You have his power. You have his Holy Spirit within you. Will you play your role? Will you be that faithful witness to the majesty of God and to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? He has proven himself alive to us. He has given the promised Holy Spirit to us. He has given us this task. His word must continue to increase. It must prevail mightily throughout the world among every people group. Will you be that witness? Will you fulfill the task he gives you? Will you be faithful? Will you complete the works of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.